Turn to Philippians 4, and as you're turning there, for those of you who don't know what the Babylon Bee is, it's a Christian satire site that does nothing but write fictitious news stories that call attention to real issues in humorous ways. A couple of years ago, they ran a story with the headline, "Man Led to Christ After Christian in Comment Section Declares Him Moron." In a brief exchange, and this is the little part of the fictitious article, it says, in a brief exchange on Twitter last week, FreshThinker451 said in a public conversation that he thought religion was, quote, poisoning people's minds. Not long after the comment was posted, user BaptistBen590 replied to the comment with words that would change FreeThinker451's life forever. "You're a moron, that is all," said the tweet from BaptistBen590. Later that day, FreeThinker451 announced publicly that he had repented of his sin and found Christ, all thanks to the tough love shown to him by Baptist Ben. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. Thank you, Ben," the post read. The reason we find a story like that kind of funny is because so many of us who are familiar with social media and the comment section on articles that have to do with Christian issues, and even some that have nothing to do at all with Christian issues, have become breeding grounds to see so many who call themselves Christians behaving in the worst ways, saying the worst things. It's unbelievable just what kinds of things get said in these places, and unfortunately, moron is not the worst word that's shared. And it's Christians arguing against Christians and against unbelievers. If you've done any evangelism recently, then you will know that it is becoming increasingly difficult to find an unbeliever who hasn't had their understanding of what a Christian is influenced in one way or another from online Christianity. The other day, I was looking through the comments on a particular article, and it was just crazy to see the types of things that people who claim to be Christians would say to one another, how they'd mock each other. And I saw one comment from the pastor that the article was actually about. And he is the pastor of one of the largest churches in northern Colorado, and in it, he defended himself from the comment of a woman he had never met before. He's defending himself, and he said this: "The fact that you are guessing at such gross behavior reveals your own heart and not mine. You seem like a Christian who would be super fun at parties." Well, that's not the worst comment you can find from someone claiming to be a Christian. Keep in mind, it's from a man who's supposed to be the shepherd of a church. And it's a church of thousands. And feeling the need to defend himself by getting online in a comment section and mocking a woman he's never met before. And what's almost humorous, but mostly sad, is that if you click on the link from the article in the church's homepage, you can read the purpose statement of the church that this man is the pastor of. And it says, "This church exists to raise up life-giving followers of Jesus who touch their world with God's love." A comment immediately replying to the pastor rightly said, "Insulting people does not help your credibility much. Being a pastor is a call to a life above reproach, to exercise self-control, to live wisely, and to have a good reputation." 1 Timothy 3:2. That's right on. What we see in the online community, we see the goal in most of these online debates rarely looks like one Christian trying to reason with another Christian or trying to lovingly persuade someone to turn from their sins to follow Jesus Christ. Rather, if you examine the comments, it looks to be nothing more than the goal of making someone look stupid on a public forum. And they have no problems borrowing from the world's playbook of mockery and disparagement in order to accomplish those goals. While these kinds of unchristian responses used to be primarily reserved for social media circles and confined to those online-only Christians who might feel like they are taking a stand for something that they would never actually take a stand for face-to-face. What seems to be coming to pass in much of Christianity is to call those people to account only for their unwillingness to say similar things more publicly, and not for their unloving, mocking words of retaliation. Many pastors, including the elders here at our church, are noticing a concerning trend in much of evangelicalism. And perhaps it is due to a generation of Christians who have been steeped in language of online social media comment Christians. Maybe it's due to that. We've been marinating in this culture so long that we're just becoming numb to the idea of, you know, just accepting Christians that speak like that. That's a perfectly acceptable way for Christians to talk. Now we're seeing a growing amount of conservative media clips and sound bites and angry Christian podcasts and blogs where that kind of speech is not only accepted, but it's applauded and sought to be emulated. The thing is that so many Christians, and I've got to say, I find myself falling into this also. I'm struggling to think of a sermon that in the preparation for it, I've been more rebuked in than this one. But the things that so many Christians are most excited to share with one another are no longer what they used to be, maybe just 15 years ago, no longer were these well-exegeted sermons that have been personally convicting or personally praise-inducing or recommendations about books about the gospel and about repentance. But now, what's most commonly shared among Christians are videos and sound bites of liberals and atheists and squishy evangelicals being put in their place. Sure, we still study our Bibles, but if we are honest, that's not what gets us the most excited about Christianity anymore. We're inundated with so many opportunities to read different articles or blogs or podcasts all about how Christians should relate to or fight against whatever current event or cultural moment we are in. And to be sure, we should think about these things. They are absolutely important. But we spend so much of our time in that stuff, in that world, and relatively little of our time in the Bible itself, or to listening to teachers and preachers who lived outside of this context, maybe reformers and Puritans, pastors teaching timeless truths that transcend cultural moments. Spend so much less of our time doing that, so much more of our time in current events. When I was in seminary, I remember one of my professors saying something like, and this was 15 years ago, it wasn't even as bad as it is now, said, "You need to make sure that 2/3 to 3/4 of everything you read outside the Bible is from dead men, or you will not be able to help but be blown around by every wind of doctrine, because your deepest engagement in theology is at this current cultural moment. It is the biblical truths and practices that have been foundational throughout every generation of Christian history that faithful Christians have diligently applied to their lives, no matter what was going on around them. Those are still the things that we need in order to walk faithfully today." And in the passage that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks, as Paul begins to close out this amazing letter to the Philippians, we're going to see in these next 2 weeks three imperatives from Paul that stand in stark contrast to this angry, vindictive form of Christianity that we see emerging all around us. three imperatives. And your obedience to these three commands needs to be a defining mark in your life. Stands in stark contrast to the culture warrior type of Christianity that we see. This, what we read in the Bible here, is what we are to be known for. This is the picture of the type of Christian who will be the best representative of Christ to this culture. So with this as an introduction, let's look now to the words of a faithful dead Christian. We'll see in Paul some timeless truth that's going to guide us faithfully, even in a culture that he knew nothing about. So look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. We're only going to look at the first two of these verses this morning, but I want you to see what Paul is doing in verses 4 through 9 in this whole section. So let's read all of it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. So what we see beginning here in verse 4 is actually the typical way that Paul begins closing many of his letters. Right before he gets to his final personal greetings and maybe his benediction, you see a group of what we would call sharp staccato imperatives. They're short, they're sharp, they're sometimes seemingly disconnected looking commands. Even though most of the time when you really look at it, you can make logical connections to why Paul is saying these commands. It's almost like some final quick application points that logically proceed from all that has come before it in the letter. We see this frequently throughout his letters. Philippians is a bit unique among Paul's letters in that these staccato imperatives that he includes here, after them, there's a kind of a fairly lengthy thank you section. But aside from that, this is fairly typical Pauline style. So what we actually see in the verses that we're going to be covering over however long it takes me to get through verse 9, there are actually seven imperatives in those verses, verses 4 through 9. There are five in verses 4 through 7, the verses that we're going to be looking at this week and next week, but I've combined a couple of them in my outline points for reasons that are going to become obvious as we move through. So there are two, and then there's two more in verses 8 through 9. But when you understand these to be, what Paul is saying in these commands, these are the closing commands of the letter, then it is important to set them in the context of what we have talked about before and to what most commentators recognize as the thesis of the letter. We looked at it last time, but look at it again in 127 and the beginning of 28. This is what most everyone recognizes as the thesis statement from the book of Philippians. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is Paul's main goal for the Philippians in this letter, that they would live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And in a way, the rest of the letter is kind of unpacking what that looks like. So that they would, before all people, that they would be an example of a church that's striving together, that's standing side by side, that's standing firm in one spirit and not frightened by anyone who opposes them. And as we go through our outline today and next week, it'll be evident that these are exhortations given by Paul to try and lead them to this goal. So the first point in our outline, the first of 3 points over these next 2 weeks, that's going to help us also to be those whose manner of life is worthy of the gospel is to, point one, rejoice at all times. To rejoice at all times. You look at verse 4 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And actually, in that verse, in verse 4, we get 2 of the 7 imperatives, 2 of the 7 commands, and it's the word rejoice twice. 2 of the 7 imperatives are the same one, rejoice, rejoice. And of course, it is completely appropriate in what we in what is often referred to as the epistle of joy, that Paul would begin his closing of the letter with his strongest statement yet on the obligation that Christians have to rejoice. And he repeats the command for emphasis. He wants to emphasize it. This is a defining mark of Christians. It demonstrates that after everything that he has taught in the book, this should be, you should know by now, this is an expected quality of all Christians, all who wish to live their lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. It should look like this. In light of the gospel, right? In light of the gospel, rejoicing should come naturally. It should come naturally, but unfortunately, it is a testament to the sin nature that still clings to us and clings to us throughout our lives. And there is a necessity for God to command it of us. He has to command us to rejoice. Because indeed, it should be impossible to not be rejoicing when you are thinking rightly about the gospel that saved you. How can we not be? When we reflect upon the truth that we were born into sin, that we lived lives of sin and rebellion against the good and holy God that made us and takes care of us and has taken care of us and brought us to this day, and that this sin, because it is against an infinite God, justly deserves an infinite punishment. That's why God created hell, because that's what sin deserves. But God, in the greatest act of mercy fathomable, became man and lived the perfect life that we never could, obeying the law of God at every point, a law that you and I, we can't even go a minute without violating. And though there was no guilt in him, Jesus Christ goes to the cross and he absorbs the wrath of God in his death, a wrath that is justly due to each of us who have put our trust in him. And then God raised him from the dead, demonstrating that this sacrifice was acceptable and that all who would turn from their sins and place their trust in the life and death of Jesus, place their trust in his life and his death for their salvation, would never, ever suffer the punishment of eternal separation from God in hell. And even though we may physically die, we are guaranteed a physical resurrection following our Savior. All of our sins have been paid for in his death, and we have now also been credited with the righteous life of Jesus Christ, so that not only does God not see us as merely not guilty, that would be cause enough for endless rejoicing for the rest of our lives, the verdict of not guilty. But he goes beyond that, crediting us with the righteous life of Christ, so that now we are made children of God and heirs with Christ. And even though this is the most incredible display of love and mercy that has ever taken place, God still must do the miraculous work of opening our blind eyes and softening our hard hearts for us to truly be changed and believe. God has to do all of that for us. The gospel message is at the foundation of what it means to rejoice. If that is true, how can we not rejoice? That's why he says, rejoice what? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It is in the Lord. That's our basis for rejoicing. This is not a command that maybe you hear from the world to just, you know, turn your frown upside down. You know, choose to be happy, because being sad is depressing. That doesn't do you any good. Just choose to be happy. That's not what it is. It's not a command to do that. It is a command to remember who you are in the Lord, to remember that gospel in light of that truth. The truth of the gospel that saves you, the command makes perfect sense. If it is in the Lord that we are to rejoice, then it isn't in our circumstances that we are to rejoice. It's an eternal reality that is always true no matter how you are feeling in any particular circumstance, in any particular trial you're going through. The gospel is true. It's a reality that stands on the certainty of the very word of God himself, a reality that has been sealed for eternity by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is not a command from Paul to be joyful about all the awful circumstances in your life. He's not commanding you to be joyful about the fact that you have a sin-cursed body that's facing increasing health issues as you grow older and you wake up with more pain every day. He's not telling you to rejoice about financial circumstances that maybe appear to be overwhelming in your life. He's not telling you to rejoice about the fact that you have lost friends and family members who continue to rebel against God despite your consistent, loving, evangelistic pleading. He's not telling you to rejoice about the fact that they're lost. He's not telling you to rejoice, as we just prayed about the existence of laws and governmental powers that set themselves up against the law of God, against his holiness. Not to rejoice in those things. This is not a command from God to just glibly reinterpret all those things that are cause for legitimate mourning as things that are actually good and not bad. It's not a call even to find the good in the bad. This is a command of God that even in times of mourning, even in circumstances where sin and the curse are prominent, where the darkness is so thick, even in those times we are to remember that in the Lord we have every reason imaginable to continue to rejoice. It's a command that forces us to be reminded of the glorious truth that all of our earthly circumstances are temporal. They're temporal. They may last weeks or months or years or even decades. But in light of eternity, they're almost insignificantly temporal. But what we have in the Lord is eternal. It's eternal. And it's an eternal truth that will only grow in its implications for causing us to rejoice every day throughout all of eternity. So it makes sense that both of these imperatives to rejoice are present active imperatives, meaning it's to be an ongoing, habitual action of Christians all the time. And to make that even more clear, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always, because no matter what is going on, the gospel is always true. No matter what is going on, the gospel is always true. If we are the type of people that only rejoice when things are going well, that limit our rejoicing to when we are feeling good just like everyone else in the world, our joy then can't help but be anything but fickle, fluctuating between times of joy and sorrow as our circumstances dictate. We can always rejoice in the Lord because our reasons to rejoice in the Lord remain constant throughout our life, even as circumstances come and they go. So imagine if you were a prisoner of war in a foreign country, and you thought that you were going to live the rest of your life in an inhumane prison where you're tortured every day, and that's going to be the rest of your earthly existence. You spend every day in the dark, rotting cell in horrible pain from all the wounds that you've suffered at the hands of your captors from that torture. And one day, you're rescued. You're rescued. You're saved. The U.S. military rescues you, and they place you on an airplane home where all of your wounds will be healed and treated in a good hospital. And you'll be reunited with your family. You'll be back in your comfortable home. You'll be able to sleep in your comfortable bed, never to return to that former prison cell. So you've been rescued. You are now a rescued prisoner, but you still have a 10-hour flight home before your freedom can be experienced in its fullness. And on that flight, the airplane might hit turbulence. It might be loud. You might not have the greatest food available. And maybe your wounds might continue to cause you pain the whole flight home. But isn't it true that the fact is that you'll be rejoicing the entire time? And you won't be rejoicing because of all of those things, the discomforts and inconveniences that you're still experiencing and feeling on the plane. You will be rejoicing in spite of all of those things because of the one central truth that rises up to completely silence all of those relatively minor pains and inconveniences. You have been saved. You have been saved. This is the call to rejoice. So what is actually being commanded by Paul here and in other places where he commands Christians to rejoice in the Lord, like he did in 3:1, what's actually being commanded here is not to pretend bad circumstances are actually good, but it's rather a command for us to maintain a proper perspective all of the time. This is the exact type of perspective that seems so lost. Seems lost on so many of the angry Christian circles running around today. And commenting on this verse, Charles Spurgeon said, "People who are very happy, especially those who are happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they're not easily distracted by the little troubles that naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are." Before leaving this point, I want us to see one more thing about the grammar that Paul uses here that's not as obvious in the English. But this is a plural command. Both commands to rejoice in verse 4 are plural. And that's in contrast to the singular commands that were in verse 3 and the singular command that's in verse 5. He switches it up and makes it plural to the whole church. This is to be a corporate rejoicing. It's to be a common theme of our activity in the church. It is possible and it is right for each of us to rejoice in the Lord, but it's actually impossible to fully obey this command apart from the church. It's a good reminder that we need each other to spur one another on and into keeping the right perspective. So if you're the type of person that when things are getting difficult, maybe you're experiencing a difficult trial, or you're suffering, you feel overwhelmed, you feel overworked, and your response is to think, I just need to step back, I need a break. You just need some time to process, to catch up, to just to rest. And there might be some truth to that, but your break, your rest, doesn't come away from the church. comes when you gather together and you rejoice together and you're reminded together of all of the things you have to rejoice in. It's the corporate rejoicing that takes place whenever we gather, whether it's Sunday morning, Sunday nights, home groups, Wednesday nights, Bible studies. Those very gatherings that bring you back to where you need to be. If you're discouraged or overwhelmed and you just need to step back, the gathering of the church is the rest that you need. That is the place that is going to help you to regain the joy that you've kind of pushed down. It is the break that helps you gain the right perspective again. As we spur each other on to rejoice in the Lord always, in spite of whatever circumstances that may currently be distracting us. We find that in the church. That brings us to our second point, the second imperative that we see in this section, point two. Point two, be gracious before all people. Be gracious before all people. So look again at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I was originally intending to cover verses 4 through 7 today, but I made a pastoral decision to spend a little more time on this command because I think it's taken so lightly today. It's one that, when rightly understood and diligently practiced, would go a long way in confronting those issues that I mentioned in the introduction, though. The word that's translated as reasonableness in the ESV is it's a difficult one for translators to nail down. My five favorite translations all use a different word there. If you have an ESV, there's actually probably a footnote there that the word indicates that it can also be translated as gentleness, and I kind of like that translation better. Other translations use forbearing or moderation. Some people have even suggested the best word would be magnanimity, but no one likes to say that word. It's hard, so they didn't do that one. The New Legacy Standard Bible suggests that the translation should be considerate spirit. I like that. But I think the one that is the closest to the actual Greek word is the CSB's translation of graciousness. Graciousness. The Greek word epiekeis, it is used elsewhere in Titus 3:2 and James 3:17, as well as in the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3. It's used in these situations in lists of godly characteristics, where it seems to mean something along the lines of gentleness and forbearance, and it's always connected to those passages, to not being quarrelsome. So most commentators point out that this word, while difficult to translate exactly into English, is generally understood to mean something close to yielding. It is most often used to describe an act of kindness when retaliation is expected. To be mild in your reaction to someone, or to be patient to those who would normally provoke a response to anger. To not insist upon your own way or your own rights. To not retaliate in kind. That's the sense of the word there that we just have translated as reasonableness. So with that in mind, then, you can see why this command follows so well from the command to rejoice in the Lord. Because it is only the one whose joy is in the Lord, and his joy is in the Lord always, as we saw in that Spurgeon quote, who is easily able to respond with graciousness in any situation where retaliation or anger might be expected. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul actually uses this same word to describe Christ. He says, by the meekness and gentleness, that's that word again, epiekeis, of Christ. So this is a characteristic of Christ, to respond with kindness when retaliation would be expected. And one need only to look at his action on the cross, right? Of praying for those who would put him to death and even saving some of those people in his death. There's a definite sense then in which in this command, Paul reminds us once again of what he said about Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, in the passage we recited together earlier, where he implores them to follow in the example of Christ, to have that mind among you. Paul expects believers to live in such a way that they will follow the example of Christ and be more concerned with the other person in any conflict, in any sort of conflict or argument, more concerned with that person than they are for their own personal rights and how they believe they ought to be treated. So yesterday in STM, we talked about the amazing truth that every single person from conception on is created in the image of God. And even if, as we talked about yesterday, even if they've tried to physically alter themselves in some way, trying to look like a different gender. Travis brought up the examples of these people who try and tattoo and pierce themselves in order to look like animals. They can do that all they want. And even if they've chosen to live personally lives in such a way as to deny in every way possible the God whose image that they bear, doesn't matter. The truth is that behind every one of even the most heinous, God-hating words or arguments that you see in the online comment section or that you hear coming out of the mouths of those people who are right now screaming and protesting on the steps of the Supreme Court, behind every single one of those words that grieves our hearts or maybe even causes us to burn with a righteous indignation, behind every one of them is a person who bears the image of God, just like each one of us. And what Paul is telling us here with this command toward graciousness is not that we concede untrue points, not that we back down from bad arguments and false teaching, but that we see also beyond the words, and then we look with compassion on the image bearer who's making that horrible argument. Recognizing that any type of superiority that you might claim in any argument that you ever have, that's only available to you because God has had mercy on you in a way that he has not yet had on that person. When a Christian is truly rejoicing in God's grace in their life, grace that would save someone so undeserving, if that's you, when you're truly rejoicing in that, then the idea of taking joy in, you know, in owning some unbeliever in an argument and making them look like a fool, that should have all the same appeal to you as embarrassing a blind kid in a disagreement over a color. Again, as Travis reminded the men yesterday, we need to stop seeing people as enemies. And we start seeing them as the mission field. As the sinful, selfish arguments and the godless ideologies that are our enemies. Those people may be enemies of the cross. They may be enemies of they may have made themselves to be enemies of God. But our battle is not against flesh and blood. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are to be known by our graciousness, by our refusal to respond with anything other than kindness, even when retaliation is expected. Because we know that those people are not enemies to be fought, but lost souls on the same path to an eternity in hell that we should be on, were it not for the grace of God. And notice that that is what the actual command is. Notice what it is. It's not that you would be gracious to others. The actual command, the actual imperative, isn't to be gracious, it's to be known for your graciousness. It's for that characteristic to be a defining characteristic in you. Not to just do it from time to time, but that it would be your reputation. And when people think of you, they will think of someone who refuses to retaliate. Even when they are personally attacked. Someone who responds with kindness, even to those who would abuse them. A word for to be known is the word ginosko. It's from the word ginosko, and it's used five other times in Philippians, but this is the only place where it's used as an imperative, as a command. And look what it says, the extent to which you are to be known by this characteristic, the extent is everyone. Everyone is to know you that way. Not just your brothers and sisters in Christ or friends and family. It's actually a little more easy to act that way in front of them. They're hopefully rarely putting you in a position where some sort of angry retaliation would be expected, though it does happen. Before you just kind of set this whole command aside, as I was tempted to do, to something that you already know, just take a moment and be honest with yourself. When you think of that person online, that coworker, that neighbor who makes those arrogant, unbiblical claims, examine your heart. Honestly, right now, honestly ask yourself, what would actually bring you more joy, if you're honest? For that person, and maybe those who are witnessing that discussion, would it bring you more joy, if you're honest, to see that person put in their place and made to look foolish? You look to be superior? Would that give you more joy than for everyone to know you as gentle and kind and unwilling to retaliate in kind, even if it means that the last word said in the argument is you being mocked as you walk away? And to help us think about just what is entailed in this command, let's just spend most of the rest of our time making note of who all of the Philippians could be thinking about in this understanding of everyone. Just who is it that should know us by our graciousness? Who falls into that category of everyone? Well, everyone includes, first, everyone in the congregation. I mentioned earlier that this command moves away from the plural and now goes back to the singular. So Paul is commanding each person individually in the church to be an individual who lets their graciousness and their gentleness be known, their willingness to yield and not press for their own way. Within the church, everyone should know you as someone who does not demand for things to be done their way. That's how you should be known in the church. Within the church, everyone should know you that way. In matters of personal preference, you should be known as one who doesn't mind deferring. No one's ever walking on eggshells around you because it's common knowledge that your default response is kindness. Someone comes up to you and confronts you on something or challenges you on something, you're known for your graciousness, for a gentle response that thanks them for coming to you, believing the best about their intentions. Are you known that way? If someone ever tells you that you're a hard person to approach, that should be a warning sign to you. No one ever comes to you and points out an area of weakness or an area of sin, a place where you need to grow. I mean, think about it. When's the last time that happened to you? All right? If it's been a while, then it's probably for one of three reasons. Either you're without sin and weakness, and if you think that's it, then I'll be up here afterwards. Either you're without sin and weakness, or you are failing to make yourself known to other believers as you are supposed to in the church. No one really knows you. Or it could be because you are known. And you're known to be difficult. Now, it doesn't remove the responsibility of faithful Christians to lovingly confront you in your sin anyway. But it should still concern you that clearly you are not known for your graciousness, even in the church. This is doubly bad for you because you're failing to be obedient to this imperative, so that's bad. And also, it's going to slow your sanctification because no one's coming to you to help you grow in all of the areas that you're blind to. You need that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what our church would be if everyone in this church was known for their graciousness by everyone else? What a boost to our spiritual maturity and to our outward witness. Everyone includes those in the church. Everyone also includes, if you look at 1:15, the preachers who are preaching out of envy and rivalry. Paul talks about them in 1:15. Even those people, those who are fellow preachers of the gospel. And we know it's got to be a true gospel because Paul is thankful for the gospel that they're preaching. They may or may not be Christians. How are they known to those people? The people who act exactly the opposite way that Paul is commanding here. They're supposed to be known among even those people as gracious. So in our lives, people who claim to be Christians, but at best, they're immature believers who think that they know a lot more than they actually do. You know some of those people. Do your friends, do your neighbors, your coworkers, who maybe claim to believe the same gospel, but they go to another church that you're just not sure about? Maybe they scoff at the idea of a church with sermons that last an hour or over an hour. Maybe they scoff at that idea. Maybe they can't imagine a church that doesn't make use of all the kind of technology and high-res stuff. Maybe they're just appalled by the idea of church discipline. And their Facebook feed is full of inspirational quotes from Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, all about how important God thinks that they are. Those people. Are you known to those people for your graciousness? Do they know, because of your witness to them and your refusal to back down from the truth, that you absolutely disagree with them about their understanding of Christianity? Because they should know that too. And yet, you're equally known to them for your kindness. Even when they're clearly saying certain things to you just because they know it gets under your skin. How are you known to them? There are also those who Paul identifies in 1:28 as their opponents. Tells them not to be frightened of them in 1:28. We know that those who are persecuting them, that these are those who are persecuting them, these who are causing them to suffer. These type of people also would be included in the everyone. Everyone who's to know them as gracious. Those people who've made your life hard. Maybe for you, it's the ones who maybe make fun of you at school or at work, you know, or talking about you behind your back. It's maybe the employer who fired you or who will one day fire you because of your refusal to cave on Christian morality, refusal to use the right pronouns. The person that makes sure that everyone knows that you're the intolerant jerk. Those who make it their mission to see people who believe the things that you do to feel it and to suffer. Even as they might call you intolerant, or you closed-minded, if they were to think about it, so they can throw all that stuff against you, but if they were to think about it, would it be possible for them to ever think of a time when you actually treated them with anything other than kindness? They were really forced to weigh all of your actions. So there's those people, and then there's also those that Paul identifies in 3:18 and 19. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their ends destruction, their gods, their belly, glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. These are unbelievers, and most commentators, we talked about this when we were in that passage, believe that based on Paul's language, these are those who once identified as believers, but now walk as enemies of the cross. Sadly, so many of us, don't we? We know people who fall into this category, those who were once church attenders, those who we knew from maybe college Bible studies, family members who now want nothing to do with the church for one reason or another. What's your relationship like with these people? Maybe they make sarcastic comments around you about what they used to foolishly believe. You know, they say things around you like, you know, I used to believe what you believe, but I just didn't want to live with so much hate and narrow-mindedness anymore. I'm glad it works for you, though. They undermine your beliefs whenever they can, taking every opportunity to remind you about how they've evolved. They leave conversations with you, confirmed with their judgment that all religious people are hypocrites? Or are you an enigma to them? Because you're always kind to them, lovingly and patiently pleading with them to repent and believe the gospel, never once responding in arrogance or the mocking tone that they might use. We see those people. And think about this, we also see the false teachers that Paul talks about. The dogs who mutilate the flesh, the evildoers. You might be thinking, wouldn't Paul just undermine this whole thing there by calling them dogs? But there's no sin in Paul when he's referring to the false teachers as dogs who mutilate. He's not going after specific individuals. He's not sinning any more there than when Jesus refers to them as wolves. This is not name-calling so much as it is a description to warn of the seriousness of what they're teaching. These are the people who are actively fighting against the church, who are leading people astray with their false teaching. We may have a genuine concern, and we should, about what someone is teaching and that people are leading people astray. And even though we may vigorously, and we should, fight against that person's teaching and loudly call it out for the abomination that it is, that no one may be confused about what that is when they look to us, we understand that even that person is made in the image of God. And while our zeal against their teaching may be righteous and needed, our graciousness toward the individuals themselves must still be known to everyone. And I can think of no better example of that than our dear brother Tom Askell, who was here last week. I think we all know, if we've been here a while, we know how strongly Tom opposes the social justice movement. Woke politics, CRT, has spoken perhaps more strongly against these issues than anyone else, calling them an affront to the true gospel, which they are, and dangerous, which they are, godless ideologies, which they are, that lead people away from the true gospel, which they do. And broadly speaking, he has spoken very strongly against those who would call themselves Christians and promote these things. But I remember back a couple of years ago in his personal interactions with the BDN Yabwili on a back-and-forth article response thing they were having. A series of articles about the social justice movement where Tom was just as strong as ever against the movement, against the ideology. The BD referred to Tom as kind, as cordial, and respectful. And you'll see that. If you look at those articles, you will see a man in Tom who boldly speaks against false teaching while gently dealing with the person. Oh, that all of those who teach a false gospel would have no doubt about how much we hate what they are teaching, that they might know that we understand them to be wolves, and that we will oppose their teaching vigorously, refuting it with biblical truth at every chance that we get. But to still be known to them as kind and as gracious. Sure, they might end up saying that our belief that Jesus is the only way or one of our other biblical beliefs just proves that we're not gracious. But if they're oppressed, they would be unable to think of a time when we're actually personally disparaging to them, again, personally. That before God, we could say that we vigorously opposed every vile word of false teaching poison that came out of that man's mouth, all while loving him and earnestly praying that God might be so kind as to open his eyes that he might too repent and be saved. and that anyone around us who might have heard that exchange of words and then overheard our prayer for that person later on would not be surprised at all, because that's just the type of person that everyone knows us to be. That would be us. And finally, just think of the fact, another category of person, just think of the fact that Paul is writing this while shackled to a Roman soldier. He's unjustly imprisoned because of his faithfulness to the proclamation of the gospel. And Paul expects that those who imprisoned him would know him for his graciousness. And when his captors think of him, they would think of one who refuses to respond to them with the disdain and animosity that all the other prisoners are giving them. Not just not doing that, but responding with kindness. Right now, our government is in so many instances, it's anti-Christ. Laws and policies being constantly set up and pushed on us that are nothing less than an assault on God's word. And yet none of us has been imprisoned yet for the sake of the gospel, like Paul. Again, not yet anyway. It's probably coming. Even so, as we talk about politicians, the people, not the policies, the people, whether it's online, or around the water cooler, are we known by everyone who might see us in those comments or might hear us around the water cooler? Are we known by them for our graciousness and our unwillingness to make it personal? These truths echo Paul's statement in 12:14. Again, these are commands we hear all the time. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Again, we hear in that short little command that the expected reaction is to retaliate with cursing. But the action of the Christian is not only to not curse, that alone would be surprising enough, but to bless them. And again, in the words of our Lord and Jesus in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, again, you've heard this before. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." Are you actively obeying this command to let your graciousness, your gentleness, your reasonableness be known to everyone? Is this something you're really concerned about? Is it? Is it just another command that you've heard so much that you kind of started taking for granted? Because what we're seeing in society leads me to believe the latter. Is this something you're really concerned about? Are you concerned that you have a reputation of being the type of person that always responds to hostility towards others with kindness? Kindness to the individual who is doing the attacking. Again, bold stance against false teaching and anything that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, but kindness to the individual. It just seems that in American Christianity, as it exists online and in the public square, especially among so many of the younger Reformed pastors and leaders, there are so many that we just kind of act like these passages aren't even there anymore. When we remember that our responsibility as a church is evangelism and discipleship, you can see just why it might be such an important tactic of Satan to get us to ignore these commands. A church made up of individuals who are known for their gentle responses among each other, that church is only going to grow in unity. That's all it's going to do. And a church made up of individuals who are known for their kindness toward those who oppose them, who bless their enemies and pray for those who persecute them, will only serve to seal the certainty of their testimonies before a hostile world. Lastly, we see immediately following this command in verse 5, we get this short, it's three words in the Greek, this short indicative statement. The Lord is at hand. In the ESV, it's translated, the Lord is at hand. In other translations, it's the Lord is near. The bad thing about the ESV, and for the ESV, and no one else does this, throws that semicolon in there to indicate that this is somehow connected to the next command. However, this is not the case. As recognized by all Greek New Testaments and by every other major translation, they place a period after that little statement. This is just a short sentence, and it is odd. It's a short sentence that's grammatically unconnected to what is in front of it and what's behind it. And Paul possibly just inserts it as a reminder that motivates all of the commands that we've seen from verses 4 through 9, but it makes a lot of sense coming directly after the command we've just looked at. There are a few who see this reference to the nearness of Christ as a reference to the nearness of Christ in a personal way, but most agree that Paul is once again referring to the return of Jesus, just like he did in 3:20. There should be all the more motivation for us. You need to live in such a way that you could easily bless those who wrong you, that you can respond with kindness when retaliation would make more sense, because you believe that the Lord really is returning and that he might return at any moment. Maybe before we get home today. That's what that word that's translated near, engus, that's what that means. It's not so much saying that he's coming soon. Paul's already said that. It's not so much saying that as it's saying that he may return at any time. He's near. There's nothing preventing him. That is why it's just as true for them as it is for us now. It's a word that you might use to picture a victorious king at the end of a siege. The opposing army has been decimated. The gate has been destroyed. He may now enter and take the city whenever he wishes. There's nothing left in his way. He's waiting on nothing else. It's only his will when he wants to come in. So it'll be sudden and surprising only because there's nothing there to resist him anymore. That's the way to think of this word. Christ also expected this to be a motivation for his followers. He said in Matthew 24:24, "Therefore you also must be ready. Why? For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The fact that he may return at any moment is a constant motivation for Christians to rejoice in the Lord always, and to let our graciousness be known to everyone. The more we forget that, the more we forget this fact, the more prone we are to disobey the previous command in a similar way that as a child more and more doubts the possibility that his parents going to enter a room, he's more and more likely to say something awful to his sibling. The more we forget that the Lord is at hand and he is near, it could be any moment, the easier it is for us to not take these commands as seriously. When we know that the coming of the King, the just judge of all mankind, will return, and it could be at any moment, when we know that, then the less we will feel the need to make others feel punished and put in their place by us. Since we have every reason to rejoice in the Lord always, and since the Lord is at hand, then we should be free to diligently, and not begrudgingly, diligently make every effort to obey these commands, to obey this command in verse 5, and let our graciousness be known to everyone. So that in a culture that is constantly ramping up angry and combative language and personal attacks, that we, at Grace Church, that we would be known for not merely refusing to rise with them, but to even move in the opposite direction, knowing that our Lord is at hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth that we read in your word. Thank you for these commands that we do take for granted so often. Thank you for your kindness in loving us in our weak and imperfect state to give us commands that we should just be doing. Thank you for your kindness in commanding it to us so that we can obey. Lord, I do pray that our church would be a church that is marked by these things, that we would be a church that is known for its joy. We'd be those who are constantly rejoicing in the Lord always, and that our gentleness, our graciousness, our kindness would be our reputation. We'd be known for that. Christ-like gentleness before all people, unbelievers and believers within the church and outside of the church. That would make us better disciplers and more faithful and fruitful evangelists. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.